Well, for those of you who have not seen yet this morning, good morning. It's good to see you, and what a great time I've had here, and looking forward to our last session in the worship service. Going to be speaking again in this theme of questions to diagnose your spiritual health. Going to be talking about spiritual disciplines in this session. But again, I want to reiterate for those of you who may not have heard it that we're talking about qualitative questions, not quantitative. So as we talk about spiritual disciplines, we're not going to be talking necessarily about, well, are you doing them more this year than last year? Because that may or may not reflect spiritual health and growth. It might, but it might not. Rather, the question is, are they increasingly important to you? Are the Christian spiritual disciplines increasingly important? That's a different question than, are you practicing them more? But are they increasingly important to you? I love a wood-burning stove. When we lived in Kansas City, we had a couple of them installed. And when we moved to Kentucky, we wanted to move out in the country, so we live south of Louisville, about half an hour out in the country. And my wife decided she didn't want one in our family room there because it would stick out too far into the room and that sort of thing. And then we had the ice storm about 3 years ago now, 2 years ago, whenever that was, end of January, 1st of February, and we had 8 days without any power. And that had a transforming effect on her opinion about having a wood stove again in the house. So we had one there, and then another small one in another part of the house where my study is. And I love the wood stove. People say, well, you know, you got all that trouble with it. Well, that's what I like about it. I love nagging the stove and all the work of cutting the wood and just everything about all that. And everyone has their own techniques with that. But however it's done, in most cases, you usually have something where initially it burns up quite big and bright. In my case, you know, we'll have some newspaper in there at some point. I'll wad it up real tightly to serve as the tinder, not the kindling. Kindling is next. You heard the phrase, dry as a tinderbox. Well, when people's lives depended upon having a fire, they had kept a tinderbox, which ensured that no way that's going to get any moisture in there, and that was absolutely dry all the time. And so that was the essential. And then on top of that, I have things like the size of a hammer handle that's going to be the kindling, and then larger pieces of wood and so forth. But initially, get some of the newspaper and the small tinder and kindling going. Poof, there's a big blaze of fire that just fills the firebox with flame and illuminates the room with all of this flame. But once that's going kind of well, I'll put the larger pieces on that, and then later on the full-size pieces that will warm me for the rest of the evening. And it doesn't blaze as brightly as it does in the initial burst of flame when just all the newspaper and everything else is burning and filling it with flame. But that's not the point. That's at the beginning, but the sustained heat doesn't blaze as brightly as that. Well, maybe you're like a woman I know who sometimes looks back after many years as a Christian to the initial days of her conversion. In this case, converted as a teenager, old enough to remember life without Christ. And many of you, as I am, were raised in the church. And the younger you are when you're converted, truly converted, the less you can remember of that. I mean, I was saved when I was 9, I believe truly converted. And, you know, wasn't exactly out of a life as a serial killer and drug addiction and everything else. And I had never consciously rejected anything I'd been taught, but there was a time when, you know, I was born again and brought into Christ. And so, and now I'm kind of getting into my book on assurance here, but those who are converted younger tend to have more problems with assurance of salvation than those who are converted older, because like myself, I don't remember anything else really. I don't remember anything else but a general acceptance of the truths of the Bible I'd been taught even before I was born again. I accepted the things I had been taught. And so sometimes if you're converted younger, as you get older, you look back and you think, you know, I've only known one thing. Is it the real thing? I've only known a life around the things of God in the Bible. Is that genuine? I have nothing to compare it to. But those who, in my own experience, I can't look back and say, boy, here's a time I was clearly in darkness and then suddenly in light. That wasn't my experience. But someone like my wife converted in last year of high school, and others converted as adults, can remember what it's like as young adults or adults to be in darkness, very conscious of what that is like. And then suddenly there's this blaze of light. And as the Holy Spirit ignites the mind and the heart on fire for Christ and with the light of the gospel and the light of the knowledge of God in the face of Christ and so forth. And sometimes she looks back upon that and how suddenly her life was changed and illuminated and everything was so consciously different. And now it's not like that. Like that fire in the wood stove that blazes up at the outset, but then in more sustained heat, this is where she is now. Sometimes in looking back, she thinks, my life now is not like it was then. You know, what is going on? Am I growing as a Christian? So in the same way, the initial burst of flame in a Christian's life may initially be more dazzling, but what we're after is the sustained growth in Christ. And that's often not as spectacular and dazzling as that initial experience of being born again. In my wood stove, when it does begin to burn down like that, I got some tools. You know, I've got the iron poker, and often just a nudge or two in the right place gets that fire burning better, clearer again. Well, there's nothing that contributes to the growth of spiritual heat and light in the life of a Christian than the persevering practice of the Christian spiritual disciplines. The spiritual disciplines in the hands of God are like the bellows. You know, get the air going in that fire and blaze it up, and you get the poker in there. That's what the spiritual disciplines are in the hand of God. This is how he sustains the growth of a soul, the light and the heat in our Christian lives as he blows upon this spiritual fire he has ignited in our hearts. But let's spend a bit of time now, quite a bit of time, defining terms. What are the spiritual disciplines anyway? This would be a good place for me to insert this idea. I occasionally have people who will challenge me even on the idea of using the term spiritual disciplines. And let me make a long story even longer here. In the field of spirituality, which is, that's my discipline. I'm a professor of biblical spirituality. If you read books on prayer, that's in the field of spirituality. Anything about the devotion life, that's in the field of spirituality. The most popular writers in the field of spirituality today, the most popular in the sense of books sold and best-known names and so forth, tend to be more toward the left of where you and I would be theologically. And there's much good in some of those books. They are, in general, these people are Trinitarians. They would affirm the authority of the Bible, though not the inerrancy of the Bible. They would see Christ as the only way to salvation. And many of the essential Orthodox doctrines they would affirm, and yet there are many things with whom we would have many differences. And many of these books will rely heavily, in terms of quotations, in terms of holding up before us models and teachers of spirituality, they would hold up people who hold to a very different gospel we do. And many times Catholics, particularly older Catholic writers, Quakers, people into mysticism and so forth. And because these people had these deep experiences and could write wonderfully about them, they're often held up as the great examples of spirituality. Well, some of those books have helped me in certain ways. I cannot recommend them for a number of reasons. And even though with the good things in them, there's just too many bones to pick out. And unless I know the people to whom I'm recommending them, I can say, hey, watch for this or watch for that, and I know they know what I mean by that, I just can't recommend those books. So I try to preach and teach and practice a more sola scriptura spirituality. Scripture alone, the final authority for our spirituality. And so a biblically based spirituality to teach spiritual disciplines, I'll say in a moment, founded in the scriptures. But there's an extreme in the other direction of people who are very zealous and very much attempting to have a biblical spirituality. But they will see in someone like myself, if I use a term like spiritual disciplines, they want to paint me with the same brush as being over here with these guys because they use the term spiritual disciplines. You with me? In other words, I use some of the same terms that people over here use, and therefore people are saying, aha, you're just like them, or you're endorsing them. And one of the things I get called on sometimes is I use the term spiritual disciplines. And while I'm doing this, if you look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, it was read for us in the worship service this morning. And I'll be told, look, these guys who are often so off base theologically, they talk about spiritual disciplines and so forth, and you do too. Your book is called Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life. So why do you want to use that term? Let me show you. Verse 7. Have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women or old wives' tales, some translations say. But on the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Okay, so we're told to discipline ourselves, right? So is it physical discipline? Is it bodily discipline that makes us godly? Well, if so, Arnold Schwarzenegger would be one of the godliest men on the planet, right? Anyone who works out, and, you know, bodybuilders, they'd be the most physical, those spiritually godly people, right? But notice at verse 7, there's a semicolon there. It goes on, for bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things. So the way we're to discipline ourselves, it's not bodily disciplines that makes us more godly. What kind do you think they are? Spiritual disciplines, right? So this is a biblical term, and that's why I use that term. Now, the word in Greek, being a seminary professor, I'm duty-bound to give you at least one Greek word while I'm here. And I mention it only because you can hear one of our English words in it, where it says discipline yourself. The word is gymnasia. We get our word gymnasium from it, or gymnastics. It's a real sweaty word. It has a smell of the gym to it. That's why the King James translates it as exercise thyself, rather unto godliness. So these disciplines we're talking about have often been called spiritual exercises. The way you exercise your soul, grow as a soul. So that's where the idea comes from. It is a biblical term to speak of spiritual disciplines. Now, I don't always mean what other people mean by that. But so just for starters, let's justify the use of the term. I believe it is a biblical term. And just because someone else uses a biblical term doesn't mean you endorse what they believe. I mean, a lot of these guys on far left of me would believe in the Trinity. And we'll speak of the Trinity. So are we going to give up using the term the Trinity because people with whom we differ use the term Trinity? Well, of course, we won't do that. In fact, we want to reclaim it. So what are the spiritual disciplines? These are the God-ordained means found in Scripture by which we bring ourselves before God. We experience God. God changes us into Christ's likeness. Remember, we discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. Okay? Godliness. We'll talk about that more in a few moments. So the Lord is everywhere, of course. He's omnipresent. We can encounter him anywhere, everywhere. In spontaneous ways, in serendipitous ways, we don't even expect, but the only ordained means by which we can regularly expect to meet him and be transformed by him are these practices in the Bible called the spiritual disciplines. Now, let me categorize them in various ways here. Very importantly, say first off, there are in the Bible personal spiritual disciplines, those you practice alone, and interpersonal spiritual disciplines, those you practice with others, usually in the church. So we have those that are personal and congregational, those you practice individually, those you practice corporately. Now, some of the spiritual disciplines are by nature individual, personal. Like, we're to worship God alone, aren't we, in private? But we're also to worship him with the church. We are to get into the Word of God individually. We're to read the Bible, meditate on it privately. But we're also, we heard read this morning, 1 Timothy 4:13, give attention to the public reading of Scripture. We're to hear the Scriptures read in the church. We're to pray alone, aren't we? As individuals. Us talking to God alone. But we're also to pray with the church, as we do in the worship service. Now, some of the spiritual disciplines found in the Bible are by nature individual. Solitude, for example, by definition, is something you do alone. Keeping a spiritual journal, you do that by yourself. Fasting usually is done alone, though not always. Some of the spiritual disciplines, by definition, by nature, are interpersonal. Fellowship, for example, not just socializing. That's talking about news, weather, sports, work, and family. It's good, it's healthy, it's fine, it's normal. It's common grace. The godliest Christians do a lot of socializing, but it's not fellowship. Fellowship, or again, another Greek word, koinonia. I mention that because most of you are familiar with that word. Koinonia is talking about God and the things of God. So just think of the conversations you've had since you've been here this morning. How many of them had anything to do with the things of God? How many had to do with news, weather, sports, work, or family? Okay? Now, it's normal when we come to church, when we're with our brothers and sisters, to talk about news, weather, sports, work, and family. But that's socializing. That's not fellowship. But fellowship, my point is, requires people, right? That's something, that's an interpersonal spiritual discipline. You've got to do that with people. The Lord's Supper is another. We're told, do this in remembrance of me. That's a command of God. But we're not to serve the Lord's Supper to ourselves in private. That's an ordinance given to the church. We're to experience that with the church. That requires people. That's an interpersonal, corporate spiritual discipline. Preaching. We're to hear the word preached. That requires a preacher and people and hearers. So again, big picture, you got personal spiritual disciplines, interpersonal spiritual disciplines, and we're to practice both because the Bible teaches both and Jesus practiced both. Jesus is our example of spirituality. Now, Jesus is much more than our example, but he's not less than our example. He's much more than our example. He's our Lord. He's our King. He's our Savior. He's our substitute. He's our judge. He's our friend. He's much more than example, but he is our example of how to walk with God. And Jesus practiced both. We're told at least four times Jesus got alone to pray. But Dr. Luke tells us in chapter 4, as his custom was, he was in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Now, wouldn't you think if anyone ever had a pass in going to church, it would be Jesus? Right? He knows he has a short period of time. He has all these things to teach. He has all these miracles to perform. He's got all this messianic work to conduct. Why does he want to take time away from that and go just sit in a pew and listen to some dusty old rabbi preach what must have been to him a boring sermon? And only a preacher, I think, can really understand what I mean when I say Jesus must have often sat there thinking, boy, I could do better than that. And how often Jesus must have thought, oh, man, that guy just butchered that text. Oh, yeah, how do you know? Well, I wrote it. But he was there. He was there when God's people gathered, though he could have been doing something else, we could argue, much more important. He was there. Why would Jesus take time out of his messianic ministry to sit and listen to a dusty old rabbi preach a boring sermon? Because God's people were appointed to gather at that time. And he wanted to be with God's people. Jesus wanted to be identified with the people of God. He did not want it to be said, oh, you're the Messiah, huh? Well, how come when God's people are gathered, you're out there doing your own thing? Why aren't you with God's people if you're the Messiah of God's people? So that's why Jesus came to the synagogue, much the same way why Jesus was baptized. Jesus had no sins to be symbolically washed away in baptism. So he didn't need to go to John the Baptist and be baptized. They were being baptized to repent of their sins and to, in anticipation of the Messiah. He was the Messiah. So why was he was baptized? Well, he was baptized to identify with his people. We are baptized to identify with Jesus. Jesus was baptized to identify with us. But these baptized people, those are my people. So why would Jesus take time out of his messianic ministry to come to the synagogue? Because that's where God's people were gathered. And he wanted to be numbered among God's people. Just like Christians today Don't want to fall prey to this spirituality, yes, Jesus, I mean, you know, church no stuff. Jesus, yes, church no. We want to be identified with the people of Jesus. Right? It is not honoring to Jesus to say you love him but you hate his bride. Anybody who says to me, Don, I really like you, but that wife of yours, I can't stand that woman. You've not honored me by saying that. You think you have impressed me? No, you've offended me. And for people to say, Jesus, I love you, but I can't stand that bride of yours. I want nothing to do with that church. That doesn't honor Jesus. So, again, back big picture. What do we mean by spiritual disciplines? Well, first, it's not just those things you do alone. It's not just personal spiritual disciplines, but also interpersonal spiritual disciplines. We need to think not only of personal Christ-likeness, but congregational Christ-likeness. So people say, is your church growing? I like the answer which says, I think we're a little more like Jesus this year than last year. So we're to pursue both of those. The Bible teaches both. Jesus practiced both. Now, we're all inclined temperamentally a little more one way than the other. Right? Some of us like to be alone. Some of us love our time and our personal devotional life, and we could do that for hours if given the time. And we think, you know, I could just take my personal spiritual disciplines and go off and be an evangelical monk, an evangelical nun. I don't need that ungodly, half-committed bunch down at the church. They only slow me down anyway. Tom T. Hall, me and Jesus, you know, got it all worked out. But on the other hand, there are many people, and the people who frequently come to church are more likely to be inclined the other way because there are people who say, you know, if I'm at the church pretty much every time the doors are open and I profit from that, I think that'll somehow compensate for the lack of a devotional life, private devotional life. No, it won't. We're all inclined a little more one way or the other, but I just want to assert that both are necessary because the Bible teaches both. Jesus practiced both. So, what are the spiritual disciplines? First of all, they're personal, they're interpersonal. Second, these are biblical disciplines. We want to speak of those disciplines found in the Bible. You say, well, duh, that's pretty obvious. Well, no, because there's a tendency for people to call whatever they want a spiritual discipline. And for people to say, well, you know, maybe Bible reading is a good, helpful spiritual discipline for you, but gardening is a spiritual discipline for me. Or exercise is a spiritual discipline for me. That helps me spiritually. I feel closer to God when I do that. Well, I think I know what many people mean by that. That they say, you know, I try to be aware of God's presence, and I want to do those things to the glory of God, that even mowing the yard, washing the dishes, you know, I want to do them and consciously in the presence of God and to the glory of God, and that's the way you ought to mow the yard, and that's the way you ought to wash dishes. But if those things are spiritual disciplines, then nothing is. And part of the logic of that is, it's easy for people to say, you know, gardening is a spiritual discipline for me, but Bible reading isn't. So maybe Bible reading works for you, gardening works for me. We want to be under the authority of Scripture on these things. And though we want to do all things coram Deo in the presence of God and in before God, we want to do them to the glory of God, we want to practice those disciplines found in Scripture. There is, less than a mile from our seminary, another seminary that has at the front gate a labyrinth. A labyrinth. You know what a labyrinth is? It's sort of like a maze. If you go to a restaurant that has placemats for the kids to color on, while you're waiting for the food, usually there's a maze there, you know, a circular deal. You come in the outside and you go back and forth. You try to get to the middle. Well, that's what a labyrinth is like. And often they're in the ground or in the floor of an entryway at a church or in a garden with low hedges and so forth. And at this seminary I'm speaking of, they scrape the ground, fill that with pea gravel, and this way they can just mow right over the top of the thing, but you follow that gravel path back and forth and pause meditatively and have these spiritual experiences. You get to the center and have this centering kind of prayer and so forth, and then eventually you make your way back out, and the whole thing is a focusing, centering kind of thing supposed to help you meditate and pray. And you will find websites that will talk about this as an ancient practice, and indeed it is. And this seminary will have a woman who comes from California every August. People pay $250 for a three-day conference to learn how to walk the labyrinth and how this can be used in their spiritual life. And people speak of the benefits of this, but whatever might be said about them, any of these kinds of practices that originate from ourselves or that are derived from the culture or even from other religions, we can't call them Christian spiritual disciplines because they're not found in the Bible. Which leads to the next characteristic is these biblical spiritual disciplines are sufficient. They are sufficient. God has revealed in the pages of the Bible every devotional, every transformational practice necessary. 2 Timothy 1:4 talks about Second Peter 1:4 tells us that every practice necessary for life and godliness is found in his precious promises. Remember 1 Timothy 4:7, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Well, we're told in 2 Peter 1, everything necessary for life and godliness, everything necessary is found in the promises of Scripture. So, what about the testimonies of people say how transformative a labyrinth, walking the labyrinth is to them? Well, at the very least, regardless of what spiritual benefits they may allege to accrue to them from walking a labyrinth, we can surely say this, it isn't necessary. At the least, we can say that, it isn't necessary, right? So, if a person says gardening is just an essential part of my spiritual life, well, we can say this, God certainly can bless you through that, but it's not necessary for godliness. Because everything necessary for life and godliness is found in the Scriptures. The Scriptures are sufficient in telling us everything we need to do to meet God, to grow in Christ's likeness. So no other ceremony, no other rite, no other ritual, no other religious habit, no other spiritual exercise is needed for progress in Christ's likeness. Not saying that those things are necessarily wrong. Gardening certainly not. It's a good thing. But we have to be careful of raising it to the level of a biblical practice that is necessary for godliness. So everything we need for godliness is found in Scripture by command, example, or principle. Moreover, the Holy Spirit works through these spiritual disciplines in unique ways, each of them in unique ways. So still categorizing them here. The Lord works through them in unique ways. So what he gives in one discipline, he does not necessarily duplicate in another. You can receive through a prayer meeting blessings that you may never get through fasting. Likewise, you'll be blessed in unique ways through fasting you will never get if you pray for hours every day of your life. If the Lord gave identical blessings through several of the disciplines, there would be no need for all of them. So all the Christian spiritual disciplines then are important. They are singularly beneficial. And a discipline neglected is a blessing unclaimed. And then recognize too that the spiritual disciplines are practices. They're not attitudes. A spiritual discipline is a practice. It's something you do. And it's not an attitude. It's not a grace. It's not a character quality. It's not the fruit of the Spirit. So, for example, prayer is a spiritual discipline. Joy is not. Prayer is a spiritual discipline because it's something you do. Joy is not something you do. It's a state of being, so to speak. So we're talking about the difference between doing and being. The goal is primarily the being. The goal is to be like Jesus. The goal is the fruit, the evidence of the Holy Spirit growing in us. That's the goal. But God doesn't just zap us with joy. He doesn't just zap us with more Christ-likeness. There are things he has given us to do that promote joy. Now you can do the practices wrongly and not have the fruit of the Spirit. Example, Pharisees who practiced the disciplines but they missed it. As we're going to see in a moment, they saw the disciplines as ends and not means. So while we want to exalt the importance of the goal, God has given us a means to that goal, and these are called the spiritual disciplines. So a discipline is something you do, which done rightly brings you before God, and God uses to transform you. and he transforms you into godliness. That's the goal. That's the goal. But you don't get there without doing certain biblical practices. So, although we can distinguish the doing from the being, prayer is a discipline, joy is not. Prayer is the means, joy is the goal. We don't separate them. Like two sides of a coin. Here's heads, here's tails. You can distinguish them, but you don't separate them. Here's a discipline, here's a result of the discipline. We can distinguish them, but we don't separate them. Why do we practice these disciplines now? Why would we want to practice these disciplines? And is Ron in here? Oh, he can hear me. Well, I'm trying to remember what time he told me to stop. Quarter after, was that it? Is that too late? What time? 10 till. Okay, great. Is he telling the truth or is he just wanting out early? Is that what? Okay. Just want to confirm that. So, thanks. So why? Why practice these disciplines? Well, we're back to 1 Timothy 4:7. Remember that? Discipline yourself for the purpose. There's a purpose in doing this. What's the purpose? Discipline yourself with the purpose of godliness. All right, so you got that three parts in your mind here. Let me write on an imaginary board these imaginary words, and you imagine these up here. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Three parts. If your purpose is godliness, how do you get there? Well, the Bible says, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. But we don't just coast into godliness. Though God has predestined holiness, godliness for all those in Christ, and Paul's golden chain in Romans 8, 29 and 30, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. Not predestined to be like angels, as if that wouldn't be glorious enough, but predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. Not like his Son in his divinity, not going to be little gods, like the Mormons believe we're going to be like Jesus in his sinless, perfect humanity. God has predestined all those in Christ will be like Christ, because it goes on to say, those whom he predestined, these he also called. These whom he called, these he also justified. These whom he justified, he also glorified. Glorified means to be made like Christ forever and ever. So from eternity past, predestined to be like Christ. Eternity future, made like Christ forever and ever. So in time, in your lifetime, God's plan for us is to become more like Christ. That's what sanctification is called. Once we are made right with God, that's justification. Always that is followed by sanctification, our holiness, our Christ-likeness, our godliness. It's always there. And you say, well, if God's predestined that if I'm in Christ, I'm going to be like Christ, I'm going to be glorified forever, let's just coast on in. Just enjoy the ride to glory. Well, there's this little verse tucked away in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. It says, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Very active word, pursue. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification. Give me some synonyms for sanctification, just general loose synonyms. Holiness. Godliness. Christ-likeness. Okay? So pursue peace with all men and the sanctification, holiness, Christ-likeness, godliness, without which who will see the Lord? No one. Well, what if they go to church every day of their life? They just don't happen to pursue holiness. What happens when they die? They won't see the Lord, right? You know why? Because they don't know the Lord. Anyone who knows the Lord is in the grip of this longing for holiness, like we talk about in the worship service here. Anyone who knows Jesus is compelled to be like Jesus. How can anyone know Jesus and not be compelled to be with Jesus? How can anyone know Jesus not want to be with him? Anyone who says they are a Christian and knows Jesus, but they're not longing to be with him and longing to be like him, I submit they've not met the man. How could anyone know Jesus and not be consumed with being with Jesus and being like Jesus? See, when we are born again, God puts within us what spirit? The Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit brings his holy nature with him. And so, when he dwells within us, we have new holy hungers we did not have before. We hunger for the Word of God that we used to find boring or irrelevant. We having these new longings and hungerings, this longing to be without sin anymore, no longer a sinful mind, no longer sinful thoughts. We long to live in a holy body without sin and to be in a holy world without sin. We have new holy appetites, holy loves. We love fellowship with the people of God. We love to talk about the things of God with the people of God. We love His people. We cannot imagine life apart from the people of God. So much so that the Apostle John could say, by this we know we've passed out of darkness into light because we love the brethren. When you miss church, you miss church. It's one of the first things I look for as a pastor when someone has claimed to be born again. When they find themselves having to miss church, they say, man, it killed me not to be there. Had to be with God's people. So you have these new loves that you didn't have before. You couldn't stand church. Now you can't stand to be away. You love the Word of God. You love the things of God. You love anything that speaks to you of God and the things of God, the precious things of God. And one of the things the Holy Spirit does is give you a love and longing for holiness, for godliness. Then how do you get there? If we're not going to see the Lord without pursuing holiness. By the way, the pursuit of holiness is not what qualifies us to see the Lord. It's not like if you're working hard to be godly, God will save you. No, we pursue holiness because we are saved. We are qualified to see the Lord by the Lord. Okay? We're saved from God, by God, and for God. And He qualifies us to see Himself. But when we're qualified to see the Lord, He gives us the Holy Spirit who gives us this longing to be with Him, to see Him, and we want to be made more like Him. So this is why I say it's not necessarily a mark of growth that the spiritual disciplines take a greater percentage of your time than they used to. But what does matter is whether their influence continues to expand in your life. Because you see, these are the means by which I experience God. These individual, these congregational means by which when I pull myself into them, they are the path in which I meet God. In other words, you get up on a Sunday morning, you don't feel like getting up, you don't feel like going necessarily, but you discipline yourself to get up, you go ahead and get dressed anyway, you show up and you get here and you meet God, right? How many times have you come and you thought, man, I'm so glad I came. I didn't think I wanted to come, but I came and I met God here. Well, it's because the being here, that was the discipline. You got in God's way, in God's path. God has built certain highways to Himself, and they're called the spiritual disciplines. Word of God, prayer, worship, all these things are spiritual disciplines. Remember, the discipline is pulling yourself onto God's path. You get there, you can expect to meet God. God has said He is present in biblical worship. So if you show up, you have the right attitude in a church like this one, biblically sound music, where the Word of God is preached, the Word of God is prayed by people who know God, you can expect to meet God here. But the discipline is getting here. You can expect to meet God through His Word when you read that alone, but your job is to get up and get over there. God doesn't get you up out of bed and bring you over there and cause your hand to come down on the pages of the Bible and open, make your eyes go back and forth. You have to do that. And it feels like it's all you. But the fact that you have the desire and the power to do it is all of God. But the discipline is getting there. God blesses us through that. But the goal is Christ-likeness. What is Christ-likeness? It's outward and inward, isn't it? If you're going to be like Jesus, you want to do what Jesus did, right? Insofar as sinful humans can. We can't do what Jesus did as God, but we can and should do what Jesus did as man. Jesus got alone with the Father, we should get alone with the Father. Jesus gathered with God's people when it was time for them to gather. We should gather with God's people when it's time for them to gather. So if you're going to do what Jesus did, you want to do what Jesus did. If you're going to be like Jesus, you want to do what Jesus did. You want to practice those disciplines. But the Pharisees practiced those disciplines. And they missed the inward transformation. So we want to be conformed to Christ from the heart as well, from the inside out. And He uses the same means. He uses these spiritual disciplines. But the goal is godliness. The goal is not just, okay, God's given me a certain number of things I've got to do every day. Did I read 3 chapters in the Bible today? Did I show up today? Did I pray for 5 minutes? Whatever. Okay, I've done what God wants me to do, so I'm done with that and do what I want to do. Now the goal is godliness. To experience God, to be transformed into Christ likeness. Let me boil it down even more simply. What is godliness? It's being with Him and like Him. It's being with Him and being like Him. How do you be with Jesus? Spiritual disciplines. How does God make us like Jesus? The spiritual disciplines. So the goal is godliness. Discipline yourself. Why? For a purpose. What purpose? Godliness. What's godliness? It's being with Jesus and like Jesus. Well, how do I do that? Discipline yourself. Practice the spiritual disciplines with the right motive. The motive is fixing your eyes on Jesus, to experience Him. Now, there are some dangers. There are some dangers in this. Don't hear me say that just the rise of practicing these disciplines in your life is automatically going to mean you're more like Jesus. The Pharisees did that. People in cults in our day do that. They're legendary for intense devotion to the spiritual disciplines. The Pharisees fasted twice a week, made long prayers, spent years learning the contents of first five books of the Bible and so forth, and they devoted a huge amount of time to this, all the while hating the Son of God. They were exemplary in discipline, but they were the epitome of ungodliness. And cult members in our own day are likewise known to give lengthy periods of time, sometimes to prayer and fasting and some prodigious feats of religious dedication, going to live in a commune and all these sorts of things. But apart from the presence and the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, these efforts only render them more capable at the judgment because they miss the purpose. The spiritual disciplines by themselves are not marks of godliness, but rather the means. Godliness. They're not the marks of godliness so much as the means to godliness. So we don't say, is he a godly man? Is she a godly woman? Oh, yes. Well, how do you know? Reads the Bible every day. Fasts twice a week. Tithes of all that they get. Always gathering to worship God. The Pharisees did all that. And they were the epitome of ungodliness. Now, they should have done what they did, but they missed the point. That was just the husk of godliness, the carcass. They missed the heart, and the heart was looking to Christ through it, through these disciplines. So they saw them as ends and not means. Check off the list, I'm godly. But another danger is imbalance. So the first danger of the disciplines is seeing them as ends and not means. The other danger I want to mention is imbalance. And the imbalance between the personal and the interpersonal. The person that says, man, I have such a great devotional life, and I've got so many great resources, and they're only increasing every day with podcasts and the internet and everything else and access to books. I don't need that bunch at the church. They don't love God as much as I do, and I just stay home and practice my personal spiritual discipline. And then there's a group on the other side that say, look, I'm at the church all the time, and I really get a lot out of that, and I'm so busy, I don't have time for a personal devotional life. That's an imbalance we want to watch out for. Well, like a mummy, I'm pressed for time here, so let me hurry to the end. What do we do then? In light of all this, what do we do? Well, in one sense, I mean, I've written books to answer that question. And I think there's still some back there, Spiritual Disciplines of the Christian Life. That's primarily about personal spiritual disciplines. There's another book back there called Spiritual Disciplines Within the Church. How do we practice these things with the church? If you want long answers on either one of those, I'd point you there. But here, let me make three brief suggestions that are always appropriate. First of all, make sure you devote yourself more to the pursuit of Christ-likeness and the enjoyment of God through the spiritual disciplines than to the pursuit of efficiency and of to-do lists. Make sure your devotional life is characterized more by the pursuit of Christ-likeness. Your devotional life is characterized by the enjoyment of God in it. Then your devotional life is characterized by the pursuit of efficiency in it. A book I've read four times called Margin, by a Christian medical doctor. The sequel is called The Overload Syndrome. If you like one, you'll like the other. And he says that our problem is progress, which he defines as getting more and more of everything faster and faster. Now, there's a point, he says, progress is wonderful. If you're dying of thirst and you come across someone's garden hose trickling water, you have to pick it up and hold it in the air for it to trickle down into your mouth to get some water. More is good. Come on, give me more. Not a trickle, give me more. But once it starts coming out like a fire hose, it's bad. It's actually too much. And he says it's become that way with almost everything. That almost everything. There's too many good things to look at on the internet. There are too many good books. I mean, since I saw you here yesterday, those of you here yesterday, 150 books have been published in this country. By the time you go to work tomorrow, 150 more new books will be published in this country. And some of those are worth reading. I go to Barnes & Noble sometimes. I tear up. I see book after book I know would change my life. And I don't have time to read them. And many of these are secular books even we're talking about. It just kills me. When I was in the hospital several years ago, I realized that, you know, that the average American now has 92 TV channels. The average American has 92 TV channels. And I realized that there's something on 24/7 that's somewhat edifying or worthwhile. Most of it's junk, we know that. But in Kentucky, we have 3 PBS stations. And we have, you know, the Discovery Channel, the Learning Channel, the History Channel, the Home and Garden Channel, and, you know, a number of things. And I realized that there was something that, you know, that's not junk. I actually learned something. That's edifying. That's good. And email, I remember thinking, wow, this is great. I can send a message whenever I want to whoever I want. And it has been helpful. I mean, Ron and I set this whole thing up. We never even met before I came here, really. And I don't think we even talked on the phone. It was all by email. And so if I'm up at 2 in the morning to send an email, that's great. He didn't have to get up and answer it then. He can wait till the next day or whenever he wants. It's great. But suddenly I realized one day this also means everybody in the world can send me an email. And sometimes they do. Because of my travels and books and so forth, I maxed out Facebook friends, okay? Do you know there's a limit? And it just maxed out. And I've had to make some changes, and it's very frustrating. But on my birthday, I literally had like 1,000 people sent me happy birthday greetings. And I could spend my whole birthday writing back, thank you. Thank you for the birthday. So with this time and labor-saving device of email and the internet, I could spend all my time doing that. So it's a good thing, but like everything, it's overwhelming. It's progress, and our souls can shrivel in that because we have more to organize and store and maintain and clean than ever before. But the result is we've become increasingly efficient at leading meaningless lives. We're more efficient and productive than any generation in the history of the world. But there are more stresses and suicides and stress-related diseases than any generation ever. Something is wrong with this picture. And what good is our multitasking and accomplishment and acquisition of more and more if not by the means God gives us we are not closer to Christ and more like Jesus, the one we live for, the one who will evaluate our lives. Second, resist the temptation to believe in microwave spirituality or shortcut Christ-likeness. Resist the temptation to believe in microwave spirituality or shortcut Christ-likeness. Increasing speed of our machines and gadgets cannot stimulate a corresponding rate in the growth of our souls. Faster internet connections do not make us more like Jesus faster. And so while we can use, to the glory of God, faster internet connections, don't be deceived into thinking we can produce the growth of a soul faster. Now they can do all the research and genetically manipulate wheat and all these things and come up with pesticides and herbicides and fertilizers that make a crop grow 30% faster and 20% bigger than ever before. But you still can't do it overnight. And never will. There comes a point you just can't grow certain things faster, and the growth of a soul into Christ-likeness cannot happen overnight. It still takes a long obedience in the same direction. So forget the idea that if you just organize things rightly and multitask enough, you can kind of get your spiritual growth over early and get on with things. I wish I had time to talk about it, but those of you familiar with in the second chapter of the book, Outliers, a bestseller by Malcolm Gladwell. If you have that book, if you're familiar with that, go to the second chapter on the 10,000-hour rule. Developed by that Florida State professor who spent his whole academic career on what makes an expert, whether it's music, athletics, art, whatever, economics. And he's called the expert on experts. And he's developed what's called the 10,000-hour rule, that for anything to be second nature to you, to do anything world-class, you have to do it for 10,000 hours. And all sorts of illustrations. It's fascinating stuff. But if you are familiar with that, think about that in terms of your spiritual growth, your knowledge of the Bible, your habits of godliness. Think about that and translate that especially to your own people. Where do you want to be spiritually in 50 years, in 20 years? You're not going to get there by some sudden quantum leap. It's line upon line, precept upon precept, day after day. Discipline. Hardly ever spectacular. So resist the temptation to believe in a microwave spirituality, a shortcut Christ-likeness. Finally, let me suggest you stoke your spiritual life with at least one perceptible poke. Stoke your spiritual fire, your spiritual life with at least one perceptible poke. When a well-wooded fire in my wood stove burns low, usually just taking that iron poker, a good poke or two gets it going again, restores its vitality. Some of you have spent several hours listening to me this past 3 days. What are you going to do? When I go to a conference, I try to discipline myself to think, all right, I've just spent 3 days away from home, away from my regular responsibilities, sitting and listening to all this teaching and so forth. What am I going to do? Am I just going to go back temporarily, you know, motivated? And I'll try to seek at least one thing I intend to do as a result of that investment of 3 days of my life. What about you? Some spiritual discipline you need to maybe pick up and blow the dust off and return to that you used to practice. Maybe it's one that you have been, God has put his finger on your conscience and pressed on that conscience, something you need to begin. I want to say the greatest single devotional need of most Christians is meditation on Scripture. Not reading, but meditation. It's not daydreaming. There are ways to meditate on Scripture, not daydreaming. Go to your pastors if you weren't here, hear us talk about that. To pray through Scripture. That will permanently end this idea of saying the same old things about the same old things in prayer, which ends up in boredom. And when prayer is boring, you don't feel like praying. If you don't feel like praying, it's hard to make yourself pray. Even though you want to, it's hard to return to something you've done so many times it's so boring. Or maybe it's reading thirst-making writers. You haven't read a good Christian book in a long time. If I had time to talk about the discipline of learning, I think there are many people, especially men, who associate reading. All their life growing up, reading was reading poorly written textbooks about subjects they cared nothing about. That's reading. Okay, reading means being forced to look at something that's poorly written about something they don't care about. And I think if such people could be given well-written, that's key, well-written books about something they enjoy, they would see the benefit. And if you've never had the privilege of what people call a page-turner, I really pity you. But maybe for some, and you need to, again, go to your pastors and say, that's me. Tell me what to do. But maybe it's some thirst-making writer you need to begin picking up. Maybe it has to do with meeting temporal needs that we talked about some yesterday. Whatever it is, resolve, I urge you. At least one thing is going to be different in your life because of all these hours you've invested here this weekend. What's one spiritual poke you could give your spiritual life through some discipline? For the glory of God, to become more like Jesus, to experience him more. Let's pray. Lord, let there be much lasting fruit from these hours together. I pray for every person here to consider the perfect day for this, for the Lord's day, maybe to just kick a rock down the road this afternoon and think about this. What's one thing by your Spirit you would have them do that would help them grow closer to you and more like Jesus? I ask this in his name and for your glory.